Welcome again to Fife's Pulpit by the Sea. We continue our studies in the Psalms of Ascent from 120 to 134. And today we're looking at the 129th Psalm. We're really on the 10th step if we take each step as we go up to the temple to meet with God and atonement. And from the 10th step, the view is great. Now we look at the big picture. And what we have in this little psalm is an understanding of what is happening from Genesis to Revelation. And we need to know this because we have just learned how to build up our families and society. And then after this psalm, as we get nearer to the holy place, we learn more about ourselves and our sin. Before then, in the last, we have to go out then from Jerusalem into the world. So let me read Psalm 129 to you. Songs of Ascent. Since my youth, they have often attacked me, let Israel say. Since my youth, they have often attacked me. But they have not prevailed against me. Ploughmen ploughed over my back. They made furrows long. But the Lord is righteous, and he has cut the ropes of the wicked. Let all who hate Zion or Jerusalem be driven back in disgrace. Let them be like grass on the rooftops, which withers before it even grows up, and can't even fill the hands of a reaper or the arms of one who binds sheaves. Then none who pass by will say, "May the Lord's blessing be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Amen. Now this psalm really addresses our situation today. As I said, it addresses the whole of the beautiful picture from Genesis to Revelation. Where has our hope gone today? I think so many Christians have become pessimists when it comes to the cause of God. They actually look in the wrong place. They're like those people who go to the end of the pier and in the holiday town and visit what is called the Hall of Mirrors. And you've probably been to one of these yourself. And as you walk through, you see you have a long neck or a great fat body in the next one or huge great heads. They look bigger or smaller than they are. And what is happening is that they are looking at the wrong image. All these mirrors distort what is true. So what has happened today is that Christians are looking at the wrong mirror and have a distorted view of things and thinking of this is where the truth lies when it isn't. We have turned our eyes from God's perfect mirror. So naturally, we get a distorted view of things. For when we actually look at Scripture, and in particular the Psalms and Revelation, we see how trivial the state of things is today in the light of Almighty God and his victory. All these people would say that we need to open our eyes to see the state of things and how bad things are in the world, and they accuse us of not knowing what is really happening. Now, that may be true, we don't know everything. But my answer is that even if we did know everything that was going on, all the ins and outs of what is happening, would it make any difference to my faith? Would it make any difference to my belief in God? My belief that God is in control and in one instance can change things? Of course not. The Church of Jesus Christ has been here many, many times. But I find that an attitude which is really an affront to God. And what Jesus said, that he would build his church and the gates or the councils of hell will not stop him or stand together or prevent him from doing it. He has told us to go into all the world because he has won nations for himself and established disciples. And he said furthermore that he personally will be with us till the end of the age. Not an angel, but Jesus. The implication is that the church's mission will be there and will go on until the very end. But some people, of course, know better than God. They instead do not believe these things, neither can they grasp Psalm 2, for instance, of the great and glorious victory of the Son, or understand the purposes of God, that his Son will ride out of heaven, destroying his enemies with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth, which is his word. But they insist that the church has really had it, and wait for the Lord to come like the cavalry over the hill to get us out of it. They look at the world and the hopeless situation, things are bad, I admit, and judge things by that, but forget the church throughout the centuries has been in hopeless situations and oppressed to what seemed even to the point of extinction. And throughout the scriptures, the seed-carrying people, Israel, have been so near to extinction when Satan's attacks have come upon them. But this psalm, actually, this tiny little psalm, deals with that very theme. We may be in a dark period, but if Christ does not return soon, the church will still survive. I do not know, and no man on earth knows, what is going to happen. But the whole of Scripture warns us and tells us of this fact. Right from the very start, when Adam and Eve were promised that they would have a Redeemer, a man that would set things right, immediately when Abel was born, Eve called him Abel, which means I've gotten the man. This is the promised man. Then Satan used Cain to kill him. But the promise went on. The godly line of Seth produced Enoch, then Noah. The seed will continue, and so will the offspring of the seed of the church. The book of Revelation tells us of the end of the old temple, the end of the old system of sacrifice, and the beginning of the new, and opposition to the new, but triumph of the church, even through persecution and pain. There will always be opposition. By the very nature of who we are, we stand with God against wickedness in this world. Oh yes, of course, we ourselves are sinful, but we are forgiven. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 12, verse 9, an important verse. He said, I am the people that has been oppressed more than any other people, that has been a speckled bird pecked at by all the birds round about it. That describes the church of God, doesn't it? Furthermore, all kingdoms have come and gone. But you see, the kingdom of Jesus has continued. And he is adding to daily, worldwide, and nothing can stop it. Like a long balloon that you squeeze in one part and up pops another. Then you squeeze that and up pops somewhere else. So the church keeps going. The uniqueness of the church is that the squeezing, although intended to suppress and destroy, actually is used by God to build us up. The enemy cannot win. He hasn't won. The battle is fought and won. The more he persecutes us, the more God uses that to build us up and make us stronger. Like James says, count it all as joy when you run into many perismoses or temptations or trials, because these things will then mould your character to be stronger and better. Matthew Henry, a quote from him, the godly Henry, says this: they have afflicted the church in hopes to ruin it, but they have not gained their point. Many a storm it has weathered, many a shock, many a brunt it has borne, and yet it is in being. They have not prevailed against me. One would wonder how this ship has lived in the sea when it is tossed with tempests and all the waves and billows have gone over it. Christ has built his church upon a rock, and the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against it, nor ever shall they. Our answer to all of this and the 20th century problem is actually found in this cute little psalm. When we come to this psalm, we find that the pilgrims reflect on their troubled history. Then, standing in the presence of God, they understand and know the ending. So they stand now in the place where God descends in and accepts atonement. And they take a deep breath and they look back and they look forward from the standpoint of Almighty God himself. And this is a great wee psalm, as it speaks of what happens and what will happen from a biblical point of view. A psalm, a small psalm, with a big heart and a big truth. Actually, the truth, as I have said, extends from the garden in Genesis to the heavenly city in Revelation. It covers the whole Bible. And as we look at it, let this little wee psalm become a big voice in your heart. It is one of the most important of the Psalter, and I want to show you, as with much of Scripture, the application is so broad, and yet when we understand our doctrine, it is so narrow. Let me explain. Psalms can be applied to Israel, to Christ, to the church, and to the individual Christian. Psalms have four applications often, and yet the four are one. For all four have to do with God's kingdom and his elect. So what happens to Israel happens to the church. It happens to Christ, and it will happen to us. In short, this psalm describes all, no matter what age, of God's people, and it describes what happens to them and what the outcome is. It is a simple description of what will happen to those who try to live for God in any age and is contrary to many today. It is positive, not negative. Dear folks, the glass is not half empty, it's half full. And the psalm begins like this. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me. Let Israel repeat this and say it again. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me. But they have never defeated me. They've never done that. Right from the moment God's people began to stand up, and for Israel, I think their youth, we could probably say, was in Egypt. After slavery, Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh replied, "I will not let the people go. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, he soon met his Lord, not his Lord at the time, but it certainly would be when he met him and realized who he was. But from then on, which might be called their earliest youth, enemies have persecuted them. In fact, to emphasize the truth, it is repeated and a second time. The psalmist says, again, let Israel repeat this so that they understand. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me. But then he says, but they have and will not ever defeat me or us. And this sets the pattern. The world of unbelievers will attack the believer when a believer stands up. They did it then and they do it now. So the psalmist says, let everyone repeat this. It will happen. Say, today, it will happen. And as we say today, it is what it is. It is what it is. You go to work. Maybe you're in a work dealing with people. And you have to make a stand and you will be persecuted. Because they will turn against you. Your enemies will persecute you. They but never defeat you. This is not new or unusual, but perfectly normal. It is to be expected. Didn't Jesus say about the godly life? Or Paul said to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It happened to Israel. It happened to Jesus. It happens to the church. And it's happening to you and I. But again, we will never be defeated. And that's what the psalmist says. Since my youth, they've attacked me. Right from the start, they've been at me. And I repeat that and make sure you understand it. But they have not and never will prevail. He goes on to say, in this rather cryptic and picturesque way, "My back," he says, "is covered with cuts, as if a farmer had ploughed long furrows. But the Lord is good. He has cut me free from the ropes of the ungodly." Again, remember what Jeremiah said, "I am the people that has been oppressed more than any other people, and that has been as a speckled bird pecked by all the other birds around about it." I know what that's like. When I was a young lad, my father used to keep chickens and bantams, and he had a duck at once, and it became a friend and a pet, really. But occasionally you would get one or two hens that were not feeling too well and were attacked by the other hens, and they would start picking them and picking their feathers off. So occasionally you would come into the pen to see the birds, and there'd be one almost bald hen looking pretty miserable because everybody else had been pecking at it. And that is the people of God. Everybody is pecking at us. And the ploughing that is described here is an ancient picture of what the people, in particular the Assyrians, did. They would lay down their enemies and drag them across them farmers' furrows and rip them apart. That, some have thought, may have been Isaiah's fate, that he was sawn apart. Again, let's listen to Matthew Henry. "The enemies of God's people have long used them very barbarously. They tore them as the husbandman tears the ground with his ploughshare, to plough them into pieces and get all they could out of them, and so to wear out the saints of the Most High. As the ground is worn out that has been long tilled, as we say, quite out of heart, when God permitted them to plough thus, he intended it for his people's good. That their fallow ground, that is the ground that is broken up in their lives, that he might sow the seeds of his grace upon them." See the picture? "And reap a harvest of good fruit from them. Albeit the enemies meant it not so, neither did their hearts think so. They made long furrows, never knew what they had done, aiming at nothing less than the destruction of the church." You see what Henry is saying is this: if the people plough us up, then that ploughed ground becomes a seedbed for new growth. As the psalm says, "But the Lord is good, and has and will cut us free." And there is the promise: no matter how bad it gets, God will deliver his people. Well, of course, we have the example and reference to Jesus, who had his back torn by many stripes. He was covered in cuts, as the psalm says, but gloriously, wonderfully vindicated. Isn't that wonderful? The way that the ungodly cut our backs. Have you noticed that? But they cover us with cuts. But then he goes on to say, "But the Lord is good. He has cut me free from the ropes of the ungodly." So there is the cutting of the ungodly, and then the cutting free of our glorious God. As the psalmist says, "The Lord is good. He will cut us free again." But why then? Why? Let's ask this very important question that's buzzing around in people's heads maybe. Why do people do this to us? We don't mean any harm. Why did they do it to Jesus? All we want to do is to tell them of the good news of eternal salvation and the bliss that can await them. But they hate us. Why do they do it? And why is society against us? Why today are we threatened, that even the Bible itself is under threat? Why are Christians persecuted? Why aren't they just simply left alone? Why was Israel persecuted? The answer comes straight away to us in verse 5. It says this: "May all who hate Jerusalem be turned back in shameful defeat." In simple terms, the world is controlled by Satan, the prince of this world, and hates the believer. Jerusalem stands proud high on a hill, the place of atonement where God is. And today that, of course, stands for the Christian or the church that stands up on a hill. Jesus said that, didn't he? He says, if you've got a light, you don't hide it under a table, but you put it on a hill so people can see. Like Zion is there so people can see the glory of God. But people hate it. We read in Psalm 69, they hated me without cause. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus and will happen and is happening to us. Perfectly nice, reasonable people hate Christians. They have no reason to, but they just hate us. We bring conviction. And they hate it, not knowing why they do, but they hate it. They just hate Jerusalem. They hate the Christian as a light upon a hill like Jerusalem. All the nations hated Jerusalem because it stood proud on the hill, proud in the right sense, of course. It spoke of atonement. It spoke of forgiveness. It spoke of God and his glory. And they hated it. And the Christian is the same. We stand on a hill. We speak of atonement. We speak of repentance. We speak of God in his glory. And they hate it. All that we stand for. And of course, behind this is Satan. The people don't know. Like Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But Satan, who is their father and ruler, so like father, like son. Of course, Satan persecuted Israel because they were the seed-carrying nation. And the enemy was trying to stop the promise Messiah coming into being. The whole thing, you see, centres around the word of God. For God says that his king will be exalted in Zion. That is amongst his people. And the enemy says, no, he won't. And the enemy sets about trying to stop it happening. So this is the battle. It is for the word of God. It is to discredit God's word. For the enemy knows that if he can do that, that the word of God is linked essentially to God's nature. God's nature and his word are linked and cannot be divided. Whatever God says in his word is an expression of his perfect nature. So that if that word can be disproven, if that word can be discredited, then God, by all intents and purposes, will fall and cease to be God. And Satan can then proudly take the throne. And that's why the very first attack on God was, has God really said? You can hear it, can't you? The hiss of Eden's serpent. Has God really said? No, you must not listen to him, but you must listen to me. And our first parents believed a lie, the word of Satan, rather than the word of God. And when they are challenged, the people of the world, like the Pharisees, they hate Jesus. The Pharisees thought they were defending Jerusalem with all of its ritual from Jesus, this Galilean, this man from Nazareth, with all of his northern rough followers. In actual fact, they hated the true Jerusalem and what it stood for. And I think it's similar today with so-called religious leaders. They say they are speaking from God. But really, when you dig deep, they are opposing the very true gospel of grace and mercy. And they are just promoting a kind of, I used to call it, as I said before, baptized humanism, but now I just call it religious humanism, which what is so-called Christianity has become. For they are against the true gospel, which humbles a man, which exalts God and tears down the thrones of this world. They hated Jerusalem, did the Pharisees, really, the very thing that they say they were standing for. So marvel not then that the world hates you, for it hated Jesus also. There is nothing new. It is not strange. We are aliens. And just as in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way through, really, Jesus' latter few weeks, it was the religious bodies that account against him, and the governments, the Roman governments, came against Jesus. And it's exactly the same today. Religion and society, are against the believer. But again, we are assured that they will be turned back in shame. The next verse, 6 and 7, is a wonderful verse when you understand it. It says this: "May they, these wicked people who oppose us, be as useless as grass on a rooftop, turning yellow when only half grown, ignored by the harvester, despised by the binder." This psalm brings us back straight to Psalm 1, doesn't it? It shows what those who oppose us are really like. It tells us the truth about those who oppose us. Just as the psalm started by telling us that a believer has its roots in the word of God or in what God says about life, they are like a solid tree planted by a good water supply. Oh, the river that makes glad the city of God, flowing from the heart of God into the life of people, a good water supply, and they grow and bring forth fruit. God willing, on Sunday, I'm going to be talking to you about one of these wee fruits that the true life of God in us brings to us. But those who oppose us, they're like feeble chaff. They're blown about by every idea, as Paul says, by every wind of doctrine. They have no root. They can never have root unless they know Christ. So now the psalm tells us that we need not worry about those who hate us, for in fact, they are as feeble and useless and have no root at all. Our enemies might appear logical, wise, able to answer us, debate with us. But the psalm says, may they be as useless as grass on a flat roof, growing a bit, then turning yellow, for they have no roots. So we should not worry about those who persecute and accuse us, just to pray for them, as Jesus said, because they do not know what they're doing. In short, they may think they are great, but in fact, in reality, they are as useless as anything growing on a flat roof. As useless as an ashtray on a motorbike, I suppose we would say today. It cannot be harvested. As it says, it is ignored by the harvester and despised by the binder. Obviously, they don't want to go to a rooftop to gather half-grown yellow grass for animal fodder. And the one who binds up the crops, he said he just won't do it. He despises such a thought. You want me to go up there and that grass, it's got no roots hardly, it's just yellow. You see, these people that opposed Israel, who oppose Christ and still oppose us, really have no root at all. They come over as very intellectual and very wise in their own ways, and they're very cunning and probably, in my case, certainly a lot more intelligent than I am. But you can forget about any fruit. They're just like those on a rooftop growing. And then in verse 8 he says this: and may those who pass by refuse to give them this blessing. And the blessing is, the Lord bless you, and we bless you in the Lord's name. Now harvesters were always greeted in this way in Ruth chapter 2 verse 4. Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters and said, the Lord be with you and bless you. Now that expression is still used today, and apparently it's natural for people in the Middle East, when passing a fruit tree or cornfield with a good crop, to shout out Barach Allah, which is God bless you. But those that oppose the believer are such a poor crop that anyone passes by refuses to shout Barach Allah, bless you, may the Lord bless you. Because the crop is so poor, and it would be insulting to ask such a blessing upon such a poor crop. No, the blessing is reserved for when you say, oh, what a wonderful crop. Barach Allah, what a wonderful crop you have, a great blessing upon you. Those who oppose the believer are such a poor crop, but anyone passing by refuses to shout Barach Allah because it is so poor. And it would be an insult to bless it. 2 John 1, 10 and 11 says that if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Now, the original means that you are not to say, Godspeed or God bless you, because in so doing, John says, you are in danger in participating in his sin. You see how the Old Testament and New Testament carry the same concepts. It would be an insult to say to someone that hates God, God bless you, Godspeed, Baruch Allah. For in so doing, we participate in their sin. Of course, this is a vast subject. And should we say to the non-Christian, the Lord bless you? Well, that's a big subject. But you see here what is happening is that it is wrong to say Baruch Allah to people who are just like the withered grass on top of a roof, because they are not a good harvest, and you cannot wish them God's blessing because they're a failed harvest. Well, here we have this beautiful little psalm. At first it seems insignificant, but when you look at it and understand it with the whole of Scripture, it is a little polished jewel that glistens in the pages of the Bible. It speaks to us right now. We will be oppressed. Been that way since our youth. And it's always been this way, and it won't change. Our age is no different, but they will never defeat us. For they cannot. They could not defeat Jesus. They thought they had him, but they didn't. And we are in him, so as his victory is our victory. The church cannot ever die. It is added to daily, as it says in the Acts of the Apostles. And it will grow. And when it is persecuted, it will still spring up elsewhere. And Christ will keep building his church until he returns for his beautiful, radiant bride to take it home with her. This psalm is for us right now. We are part of the greatest kingdom that this world has ever known. And this kingdom cannot be defeated. So does the news cause us to see defeat? No, not at all. The heathen may rage, as Psalm 2 says, but God has set his king upon the throne and actually laughs at them. Rage as much as you want. My king's on the throne, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of my son. And he will blow them away one day by the breath of his mouth. Despite all their threatenings and worldly wisdom, they have no root to hang on. They cannot stand before Almighty God, because their unrighteousness is their own righteousness, which is unrighteousness. But the believer stands in the righteousness of Jesus and can stand. It is rooted and is rooted and firm in Jesus. The psalm is for us right now. It applies in Genesis. It applies in Revelation. It applies to Israel. It applies to Jesus. It applies to the church. It applies to you, and it applies to me. Timeless truth from a timeless God. Do not worry. Those who oppose you are like grass growing on a roof, but you are a tree planted by the rivers of God's Spirit, producing fruit and standing in Christ as a light upon a hill, like Jerusalem on a hill. How beautiful the situation, the joy of all the earth is Jerusalem. And so are the believers as they stand righteous in him as a testimony to this rotten, sin-ridden world. So, cheer up, Christian. All these things around you are what has always happened. But one day, our Lord will return. And he will return to a radiant, beautiful, rejoicing church, and take us home to a bliss that we cannot even begin to imagine. The apostle said that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard of the wonderful things that await us. We stand now on the 10th step, enjoying the view, breathing in the majesty of God, and seeing history for what it is. Then our next few psalms take us away from all those outside. As we get nearer to God, we will reflect on ourselves as the light shows us our true nature, getting us ready for that moment of atonement. This then will prepare us eventually, after atonement, to finally leave Jerusalem, go into the world as the gates open, and we sing praises to God and go out and become lights upon a hill for our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this psalm has been an encouragement to you. It's certainly very encouraging. If it's been a help to you, then please tell us. Come through sermon audio and tell us, because it is such an encouragement. We're all in this together. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very, very gracious unto you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.